Please turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. This morning we'll look at Isaiah 9, 8 through 10, 34. While you're turning there, just a word about the fact that we as elders went to the Shepherd's Conference this last week and just enjoyed some great fellowship time. It was just in my mind lately that as elders we do a lot of things. We have a lot of meetings, we have a lot of conversations, but we don't always just get to enjoy one another's fellowship, and so it was a sweet time for us as elders. I know some of you were praying about that time, so just wanted to give you an update and say that we thoroughly enjoyed it. As elders and church staff, we went and got to sit under a lot of good teaching this last week, got to have a lot of sweet fellowship with one another, got to eat a lot of good food. I mean, lots of hot dogs. Lots of hot dogs, but it's a great time together, so thank you for praying, and we're glad to be home. Isaiah 9, 8 through 10, 34, I'll read 9, 8 through 13 just to kind of get us going, and then as we go through the sermon, we'll read the rest of the passage, but let's start in 9, 8 to 13. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, "The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place." But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. I've entitled this message, Trusting God When Everything Seems to Be Falling. You'll see as we go through these verses this morning, there's a lot of falling down in 9:8 to 10:34. There's a lot of things being cut down. The idea is God is bringing things low. God is bringing his people, Israel, low in discipline for their sin. He's going to bring Assyria, their enemies, and his enemies low. He's going to cut them down. There's a lot of bringing low, and that's intended for a purpose. The people of God are brought low so that they would look to God and learn from God. His enemies are brought low, partly so that they would look to God as well, but if they don't, they will be finally judged. But even that is meant to be an encouragement for God's people, the people who are fearful of the enemies all around them. And as the enemies are brought low, we're meant to see that God does that. God judges his enemies, God cares for his people. All of those who harm his children, he will judge. So there are lessons to learn when we think about being brought low. God often destroys, in fact, before he rebuilds. In the book of Matthew, right at the beginning, we're told that Jesus comes with a winnowing fork. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He clears away the chaff so that he can bring in the wheat. And he does that in our lives. Those of us who are Christians have been given the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. And then now as we live that continual Christian life, he is constantly blowing out the chaff in our life that needs to be removed so that he can bring in the wheat of righteousness. This is what God does for his people. Why? Because he's a really good God. And we will not thrive by going after falsehood, going after sin, going after things that are against his will. And so he's good to remove those things from us. And when he does, it hurts. But he's good. God often destroys before he rebuilds. So what should we learn from this? Our outline will be this for the morning. Two ways God desires his people to respond to hard times. Two ways God desires his people to respond to hard times. First, we learn from God who brings you low. You are to learn from God. We, as the people of God, are to learn from God who brings us low. Secondly, we are to lean on God who cuts down our enemies. So learn from God, lean on God. That verb lean is used in our passage, meaning simply to trust him, trust his plan, trust what he'll do. But first, learn from God who brings you low. Israel and Samaria are actually being disciplined by God, and they don't learn from it. And so we're given this prophecy to help see that mistake, to help see that problem. Now remember, again, just a little geopolitics for you. This book is written to primarily the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, where Jerusalem is located. They are different than Israel at this point in history. Remember, under Solomon, there was one nation of Israel. But after Solomon, because of judgment, the nation was separated into two. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. They're both technically the people of God, who God has created and formed, but in judgment, they're split apart. Isaiah is writing to that southern kingdom, Judah. But he also often will address Israel. They are the people of God as well, but they're actually at this point enemies of Judah. So here at this point, he's talking about Israel. He refers to them as Jacob or Ephraim, synonyms. So he's talking about Israel here. Israel and the one they are partnering with, Samaria, are going against Judah. And so here in 9:8 to 10:4, we're learning about the discipline that God brings to Israel and Samaria and how they aren't learning from it. Verse 8, the Lord has sent word against Jacob, or Israel, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know Ephraim, Israel, and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, here's what they say, the bricks have fallen, meaning God's allowed us to be disciplined. The Assyrians have come and started to make gains. Yes, we're being disciplined. The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. Notice the arrogance of that. It's saying that we can overcome God's discipline. Yikes. Yes, God's disciplining us, but you know, I'm going to come out of this and flourish. I'll be okay. Now, the truth of the matter is, if they would learn from that discipline, yes, they would come out and flourish. But this is them not learning from the discipline. You'll see that as we go through the passage. And saying, yep, we'll be okay. God's doing this for a time. We'll be fine. There's an arrogant heart underneath all of that. This can happen today, too. People engaged in sin, people professing to be the people of God, individuals professing to be one of God's children, engaged in unrepentant sin. They know God's disciplining for them for that, but it's kind of like, I know, but I'll be fine in the end. That's what's happening here. And God's rebuking them for their arrogance. He's making it known to Judah. Look at how Israel talks. Look at the pride and arrogance of their heart, as well as Samaria's heart. The bricks have fallen, but we'll build with dressed stones. This will be better in the end. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. Reminds me of what James prohibits us from doing, saying what will happen in the future. Yeah, in the future, I'll kind of go and do this. That's arrogance. And these people sin. God disciplines them, but they'll be good. They'll be okay. Verse 11, but the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. No, the Lord will discipline you severely, is what this is saying. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. They will be gobbled up. God will see to it. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is not stretched out still. Or his hand is stretched out still. So the idea is they think, yeah, discipline for a bit, but we'll be okay. No, no, no. He's going to keep going. And you're going to be swallowed up. And his hand of judgment is still stretched out. They think, yeah, I'll be stretched out for a second, then it'll be fine. No, his hand is still stretched out. And that phrase is actually used again in verse 17, again in verse 21, and again in 10:4, chapter 10, verse 4. It's repeated four times to indicate, no, 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 you're still going to continue suffering. You're not learning from this. Some of the reasons for the discipline that comes to them are because of the failed leaders in their nation. You could call them the misleaders. Verse 13, the people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So when discipline comes, people should turn to the Lord and inquire of him. Teach me. What do I need to learn here? They didn't do that. They don't do that. So the Lord, verse 14, cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. So the people, when they're disciplined, they should look to God and say, what should I learn from this? How have I wronged you? How have I gone astray? They don't do that. Verse 11, they don't turn to him who struck them. They instead have their leaders who continue misleading them and probably say things like we learned earlier. I know we're being disciplined, but we'll be all right. Don't worry, everyone. They're misleading the people. Therefore, verse 17, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men, the strong ones in their nation. And look, this is how deep their sin is and his anger is. And has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless. The orphan's godless. The widows are godless. They're being misled by the leaders in this nation. No compassion on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. There's misleading all over the place. For all this, again, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Then we notice in verse 18 the unchecked selfishness in this nation. Just selfishness all over the place. Verse 18, for wickedness burns like fire, it consumes briars and thorns, it kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Their own wicked, selfish desires are bringing them to this point where everything's being consumed. So this is a good lesson for us. We're an imperfect people. God disciplines us. He grows us. He changes us. Sometimes he rebukes us for sin. And the blame is not to be aimed at God. Why are you doing this? You're a bad God. No, it's their own sin that's burning them up. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Their own sin is bringing about his judgment. He's not to blame here. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched. He will use that to bring discipline. And the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. It's as if they're throwing each other into the fire to save themselves. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry. Slice meat, I picture the guy at the deli, right? The meat slicer. Well, but what's this saying? They're slicing meat on the right, my right. They slice meat on the right, so they're eating, but they're still devouring. This is talking about the selfishness of the people. So they've still got food on one hand, but they're still hungry and going after other people's food. And they devour on the left. So they're slicing meat, they have enough, they're feeding themselves, but they're still trying to take other people's over here to keep feeding themselves. But they're not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. That's speaking to eating up those close to them, those who are one with them, family, fellow people of God. They're eating themselves up. You remember the phrase that's used for even the American Civil War, brother versus brother. Families fighting families. That's what's happening here. That's what this is pointing to. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim. These are two of the tribes in Israel, the northern kingdom, two of the tribes that are often spoken of as close together, but even they're fighting one another. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together, they're against the southern kingdom, Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. They're not learning from this. And then chapter 10, verse 4. There's a societal selfishness. They're devouring one another. Selfishness runs rampant. It's all about self. Who cares what those in my family lose as long as I gain? Who cares what those in my church or community lose as long as I gain? But now that selfishness is put into law. You can actually legally be selfish. And so God rebukes the lawmakers and the law executors in this nation. Chapter 10, verse 1. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, the lawmakers. And the writers who keep writing oppression, those who write out the law and make sure it comes to fruition. So there's the legislators who decree selfishness. It's okay to be selfish in this way or that way. And then there's those who write out the laws and then kind of see to it that they're executed. So the executive branch is also bringing this selfishness to the nation and allowing it to continue. Verse 2, to turn aside the needy from justice. In the meantime, people suffer, and to rob the poor of my people of their right. The poor people of God, those who need justice, need protection, need care, are not getting it. And not just because other people are being selfish and oppressing them, but now it's actually legal to do that, to engage in that oppression. Unjust laws that take from those in need. So that widows may be their spoil, and they may make the fatherless their prey. These people are devouring up the widows, devouring up the fatherless. People who are in need are actually preyed upon. The little they might have is taken away from them. You see Jesus talk about the Pharisees this way 700 years later. The religious leaders of the day who should have been caring for those in need in the community of God, but instead they continue to take even from those who have very little. This is legal now in Israel. Verse 3, what will you do on the day of punishment? That's a good question. You think you can continue living this way? You think you can continue harming people? What will you do on the day of punishment? In the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Where will you hide it? Where will you make sure it's secure even while you're being punished? There's nowhere to hide it. You'll be destroyed. There's nowhere to hide. Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. He'll search out every person trying to run from his judgment. There's nowhere to hide. Why? Because of their sin, because of their rebellion. They wouldn't learn and listen. So, again, we hear, for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Now, we are not the enemies of God today. People who believe in Jesus Christ and put their faith in him have had all of their sins punished on him. We're not this rebellious people, but we are still an imperfect people, aren't we, who can sometimes struggle with selfishness and lack of care for others and pride and arrogance. And so these things are written so that we would learn from them. When being disciplined ourselves, we would go to the Lord and say, Father, help teach me, continue to mature me. I don't want to live like this. I trust you. I know what you've done to pay for my sins. Turn to the God who disciplines you. For us, it's important to learn from difficult situations. This isn't just an Old Testament theme. Pastor Jason read us Hebrews chapter 12, right? Even the children of God who are precious to him are being disciplined by him. Why? Because he's good to do that. That's what good parents do. They discipline. Hey, Dad, can I run across Highway 17? No, and if you do, you'll be in trouble. What an evil dad. No. What a good dad. We're to learn from difficult situations. We're to learn from trials in life. Here's a good question to ask when there's a trial. Not why, God, you're being mean, God, but God, how can this make me look more like Christ? Whether your own sin brought it about, or maybe your sin didn't bring it about, but it's just part of living in a cursed world and God refining you. I don't know why it's happening, but the question to ask is, how can this mature me, Father? What should I learn from this? How can I follow your Son through suffering in a righteous way? That's the question to ask. We often ask the question why when trial comes instead of what. Why is this happening instead of what is there for me to learn? Lord, show me, teach me, guide me, that type of thing. It is true, there are a couple of theological truths that we hold on to. In the New Testament, it doesn't mean, Jesus teaches us, every malady that comes about, every sickness that comes about, even blindness, John chapter 9, it's not that they come about because of our own direct sin. We know that Jesus corrected that thinking there. But it's also true that sometimes ill health and discipline is a result of our own sin. James chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and Hebrews chapter 12 would all give a nod to that reality. So sometimes it may be that we go through trials because of our own sin. Sometimes it may be that we go through trials because just someone else's sin. But either way, God's refining us. So the question to ask is not why, but what should I learn from this? Father, good Father, how should I mature through this? Learn from difficult situations. And if this is a prophecy to Judah, the southern kingdom, and Isaiah is therefore then saying, hey, Judah, I want you to look north for a moment. I want you to look at what Israel is going through and why they're going through it and why God's hand is still stretched out. This is Isaiah telling Judah to learn from Israel who's going through this discipline. So there's even a principle here of learning by seeing what other people have gone through, the discipline that other people have gone through. A mentor of mine used to tell me early on in pastoral ministry, he'd say, I want to tell you all the mistakes I made in pastoral ministry so that you'd learn from me and not have to make them yourself. That's a good gift. Sometimes we see that. We're learning from Israel's sin and their lack of learning and understanding how to come out of their discipline. We're seeing that in Israel so that we can learn and be benefited. Judah certainly was meant to benefit from this, so are we. I had a gentleman I knew in seminary who that was back in the days of newspapers. You can Google that. He'd cut out newspaper clippings when there was news about a pastor failing in some way. And he would keep them in a book and occasionally just go through that. So that his heart would learn from the discipline that others had gone through. Look what they lost. Look at the testimony of Christ that was damaged. And so we're being brought into that this morning as we look at why Israel was being disciplined and how they were so arrogant, thinking, yeah, we'll be fine. No, they were meant to learn from that discipline. Just a couple verses. I know Pastor Jason read it, but just to bring this home for a New Covenant believer, you can just listen. Hebrews 12, 1. You know this. Hebrews 12 follows Hebrews 11. It's not a trick question. Yeah, it follows 11, okay? Why is that significant? 11 talks about all the people of God who trusted in him and who struggled, were persecuted, even lost their lives, even those who went through hardship. And he's saying, basically, keep going. You keep going. Look at what they went through in their commitment to God. They went through hardship. It perfected them. You keep going. And then in 12:1 it says, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, these people who he's just detailed before us, let us Lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. So they've gone through all they've gone through, and it completed them. The word is, it perfected them. The idea is being complete. They were made complete through their suffering. They were matured through their suffering. So you lay aside all the sins. Lay aside the things that keep you from following Jesus. You lay that aside. You keep running with endurance. And he has to say that because sometimes trials last a long time, like a lifetime. Keep running with endurance, and you've got a model to look at. Keep running with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. This is so good. You're not saved because you go through trials well and learn from them. He's telling you to go through trials well and learn from them, but you're saved because someone else went through his trial on your behalf. He went through your trial on your behalf. Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the one that brings about our faith, and he's the one that will continue to perfect our faith. Look to him. How did he suffer? How did he go through trials? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he knew what this trial would ultimately lead to. For the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Sometimes we read that verse, you have it in a little one-verse devotional somewhere, I guarantee, in your home, on your bookshelf, and we learn about Jesus going through the cross for the joy set before him. We go, I love Jesus, look what he did. But the context of this all is, and follow him through that. He suffers and then receives glory. You suffer and receive your glory. He saves you, but you're still going to go through trials in this life. Keep looking at him. Keep following his example. Peter says that all throughout the book of 1 Peter. Jesus teaches that in the upper room before he even dies, how they're to go through trials and what they're going to put their hope in. This is a New Testament reality. So then Hebrews 12:3 says this, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility. Again, why is that written to these people, the book of Hebrews? Because they need to remember Jesus' suffering as they're going through their own. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Your suffering is still nothing compared to his. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? God's not some meanie saying, I'm going to put trials before you just like Jesus had his trials. No, God the Father loves God the Son and perfected him through these trials, strengthened him through these trials, gave him a reward because of the trial of the cross. So you are also sons. Are you forgetting the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. Trust your father. Don't give up. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Israel was growing weary under the discipline of the Lord. I know he's torn down these things, but we'll rebuild these things. That's regarding God's discipline lightly. We're not to do that as children of God. God, life is hard. What would you have me learn in this situation? God, this friend left. God, the cancer came back. God, the job was lost. Not why, but I'm your child. How should I respond to this, Father? How would your perfect child, Jesus Christ, respond to this trial? Those are the questions to ask. So trusting God in hard times, first, looks like learning from the discipline. Secondly, we are to lean on God who cuts down his enemies or our enemies. To lean on God, trust in God. God is going to judge Assyria soon. We'll see that later on in the book. There are reasons given here why he's going to judge Assyria. And Judah, the people of God, as they hear the rumbling of Assyria getting closer and closer and closer and closer, they're not meant to see Assyria as big and God as small. They're meant to kind of see Assyria coming and to look past them and to see their father God, their covenant-keeping God behind Assyria saying, he's the one I'm trusting in. They're getting closer, but he's in charge still. I know it. And that's what they're meant to do. They're meant to lean on him, not the rumbling, approaching force of Assyria. Verse 5, chapter 10. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. That's interesting. Woe to Assyria. Assyria is going to be cursed, brought into great trouble, punishment. They're going to be punished. They're also the rod of my own anger. I'm using them because I'm angry with my people who've gone astray. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands, all their weapons that they're coming against you with, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation, I send him. Right there, I would expect even Isaiah's first readers to go, hold on a second. Hold on a second. When you say godless nation, who are you talking about, Isaiah? It sounded like you were talking about us and not Assyria. And Isaiah would say, you're right. It's exactly who I'm talking about. I'm talking about the sin of Israel and Judah, godless nation. I'm using a godless nation to bring harm to a godless nation. That could have offended the people in Israel and Judah. But God's got a message. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take the spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but in his heart is to destroy and to cut off the nations, not a few. And then he talks about what Assyria says. So God is saying, I'm using Assyria. I've got plans to discipline my people who I'm angry at through Assyria. But Assyria's got another plan. Assyria's plan is to finally destroy the people of God, to exterminate them from the earth. That's not God's plan. He'll discipline his people, but he's not done with them. Assyria wants to rid them from the earth. That's why Assyria is going to be punished also. And here's what Assyria says. Are not my commanders, says the king of Assyria, are not my commanders all kings? My commanders of armies have defeated all these people, all these cities, and I've placed them as kings over this area and that area. We're swallowing people up, and then my commanders, my military leaders, they sit there as king over that territory that they've conquered. Are not all my commanders kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? We've conquered Calno, we've conquered Carchemish. They both have Assyrian kings over them, rulers. Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? We've conquered all these places. We now rule them. As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria. Listen, people in Jerusalem and Samaria, they worship idols. I've conquered greater idols. They're nothing. Shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? Now that's the king of Assyria talking. I've swallowed up everything else. Samaria is not going to be stopping me. Jerusalem's not going to be stopping me. And this is God saying, I hear all that. And this superpower Assyria is coming down. I'm using you, but you're not independently going to swallow up my people and exterminate them. Hold on a second here. Verse 12. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem. What's that work? It's a refining work, right? When the Lord lets Jerusalem and Judah suffer, that'll come to an end at some point. When the Lord's finished all his work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look of his eyes. Because he says, and again, here's the king's talking again, the king of Assyria, by the strength of my hand, I've done it. Interesting. The king of Assyria is talking a lot about his strong hand, right? We just came out of chapter 9 where God's hand is the strong one. But yet this king thinks his hand is the strong one. By the strength of my hand I've done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of the peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. So I've gone even to, these people are trying to hide their wealth when they hear our forces come. I've found all of it. I have all their silver, all their gold, all their cattle. My hands found everything. As one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. This is the king of Assyria thinking that he has totally dominated and will continue to totally dominate. So then God says this, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? You ever cut down a tree and all of a sudden you hear something? The axe saying, look what I did. Well, that's dumb, axe. I did that. I used you to do that. That's what's happening here. The axe starts talking as if they're the ones that brought down the tree. But no, Assyria was the hand, or the axe in the hand of the Lord. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it? Or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood? Therefore the Lord God of hosts will send a wasting sickness among his Assyria's stout warriors. And under his glory, a burning will be kindled like a burning of a fire. The light of Israel will become a fire. God himself, the light of Israel, the one who teaches and guides Israel, will scorch Assyria. The light of Israel himself will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame. And it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. Again, just wait till later in the book. It'll happen on one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body. This is not just they'll die. This is they'll forever be judged. Their soul will be judged. Both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of the forest will be so few, a child can write them down. Assyria is known for their forests and their building projects. I mean, you can go back to world history, and you can look at all the building projects that the Empire of Assyria built, all that they did. And this is saying there will be a time when a small child can actually name the trees in Assyria because there's so few. Verse 20, in that day, and here's the glorious remnant, in that day the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord. Now we learn that they were leaning on Assyria. They were actually trying to form a political alliance with Assyria. They were leaning on Assyria for protection. But Assyria ended up coming after them. So they will no more lean on Assyria, but they'll lean on the Lord. They'll trust the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. The people of Jerusalem, people of Judah, and the people of Israel would be taken away by a number of different leaders into exile. But God is promising here, and this is a promise before it even happens, before the exile even happens. God is promising here that he will bring a remnant home. He'll bring a remnant back. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. Verse 22, for though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. So this looks at the people of Israel being taken away in exile. But God right here is saying, some of them are going to be brought back. They're the remnant. They're the rescued ones. They're the saved ones. Paul, later in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 9, talks about this. And it's meant to show us that Israel has rejected the Messiah. They've gone astray. They don't believe Jesus of Nazareth is their king, the one God sent. They have rejected Jesus of Nazareth, but as the nation is like the sand of the sea, there's a remnant of them that actually are gods. They do believe in Jesus the Messiah. Every Jewish person today who actually believes that Jesus is the Messiah and has trusted in him is a fulfillment of this prophecy. They are part of that remnant. And we see in the New Testament, the church is spoken of as being part of that remnant also. So the people of God are these people. They don't trust in things out there to protect them. They trust in their God to protect them. That's us, friends. When all around the world threatens, when sickness threatens, when unbelievers threaten, when trials are all around, we are a remnant who looks at the trial square in the face and sees something behind it. I see God behind all of this. I trust in him. I trust in him. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. So God is going to destroy his enemies because he's a righteous judge. He has to destroy his enemies. He's that good. He's that right. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of the earth. Therefore, verse 24, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians. That'd be a good thing to crochet and to put in your kitchen. The Assyrians represent the enemy force against God's people and against God. So pick what the Assyrians could be today for you. O my people who dwell in Zion, who dwell securely with God, do not be afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you, as the Egyptians did. Remember what happened to them? For in a very little while, my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their destruction. I'm disciplining you now. I'm using them, but don't be afraid of them. I'm going to destroy them. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip as when he struck Midian. Remember what happened then? Go back to Judges. Remember when I defeated Midian? I'll do the same. So he's reminding us of his faithfulness to care for his people and to defeat their enemies in the past. Remember Egypt? I took care of them. Remember Midian? I took care of them. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. So he's saying, I know you feel a burden right now. I know Assyria is coming and you feel overwhelmed by them. They're even actually swallowing up some of your land right now. But there's a day coming when I'll remove that burden because you'll be too fat. You'll be blessed too much. You'll be too big in the blessing of God for them to keep you down. That's what he's saying. And then he ends this paragraph. This is so good. 28, he starts listing cities from the north coming down to the south, coming to Jerusalem. And so he's meant to show the rumbling of Assyrian forces getting closer and closer and closer and closer to Jerusalem. And it seems like Assyria is going to conquer the people of God once and for all. But he just said, don't be afraid of them. But now he talks about how they're going to rumble closer. Verse 28, he, Assyria, has come to Aith, or Ai, that old familiar place in the Old Testament. He's come to Ai. He's 15 miles away from Jerusalem. He's passed through Migron. At Michmash, he stores his baggage. So he's 15 miles away at Ai, or Aith. He comes to Migron. He's getting closer. He comes to Michmash. He's getting closer to Jerusalem and stores his baggage. He says, let's just put our stuff that we're bringing with us here. We're going to keep going right now. He stores his baggage there. He keeps going. They've crossed over the pass at Geba. They're 6 miles away from Jerusalem. They lodge for the night there. Next day, Ramoth trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Ramoth and Gibeah were two cities that had fortresses in them. They're not far from Jerusalem. Assyria swallows them up, swallows up the fortresses. Ramoth trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim. Cry aloud is a word that means shriek. They're coming. They're swallowing everybody up. They're swallowing up the fortress cities. You better shriek because they're coming. Give attention, Elisha, Oppor of Anath, Madmanah is in flight. The inhabitants of Gabin's flee for safety. This very day, this very day, he will stop at Nob, 1 mile from Jerusalem. This very day, he will stop at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion. So Assyria and all their forces, the world superpower of the day, is 1 mile from Jerusalem. They can even see the mountain. They can see the hill that Jerusalem is on, and they shake their fist at it. This doesn't look good. But in the preceding paragraph, he just told the people, don't be afraid of Assyria. How can they not be afraid? Because of the rest of the passage. Verse 33, behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height, Assyria, will be hewn down. The lofty will be brought low. He, God, will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. This is so good. The last two words in chapter 10 are majestic one. God has dramatized this for the people to learn. They're getting closer, 15 miles away. Hear the rumbling of the chariots? They're getting closer. Maybe our two fortress cities will keep us safe. No, they overtook them. They're getting closer. They're camping out at Nob. Do you hear them? They're getting closer. They're shaking their fists at you and your God. They're getting closer. But what are the people of God meant to see? The majestic one. I love that phrase for God right here, that term for God. It doesn't say the Lord of hosts. It says majestic one. Why? Because you see majesty. This is meaning to get the people of God to see something bigger than Assyria, but Assyria is right here. See beyond them. You see the majesty behind all what they're doing? Look at the majestic one. I think it's Ed Welch, his book title. If it's not Ed, if it's not your book, sorry. Whoever's book it is, I give you the credit. The title of the book, When People Are Big and God is Small. It's a fantastic book. That's often how we live life. Look at what this person did to me. Look at what they might do to me. I'm afraid of what they think of me when people are big and God is small. Here's that book. When the Assyrians are big and God is small, and God's writing this through Isaiah saying, no. I know Assyria seems big, but look at the majestic one. Friends, how does that relate to us today? Anybody, anything you were afraid of that comes from the power of Satan, comes from this dark world, anything this world does to threaten you, to harm you, whatever it may be, look at the majestic one. He will defeat all of his enemies, which are your enemies. He cares for his own. He might be using them to get you to look at him. He's the majestic one. Lean on God, who cuts down all his enemies, who are your enemies. I think of this maybe in a childlike way, adolescent type way. You see the bully coming, but you see your big brother behind him who's far bigger than the bully. You can look at the bully and worry, or you can look past the bully and see big brother coming. Look at the majestic one. Hebrews 5, 7 to 8. Notice what this says about Jesus. In the days of his flesh, Jesus, is when Jesus was on the earth, when Jesus was here as man, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Your Savior knows suffering on this earth. When he was living on this earth, he would actually pray and cry out to God with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. When Jesus was in a trial, he cried out to God his Father, and God the Father heard him because of his reverence. Although he was a son, Jesus, he learned obedience through what he suffered. This doesn't mean Jesus learned to go from an unrighteous person to a righteous person. That's not what it means here. We know Jesus was sinless. It means that as he got older and suffered more and more and more, he was more strengthened and more strengthened and more strengthened and more strengthened, then got to his ultimate trial, his final trial on the cross. And he could have called a legion of angels to come and rescue him. He didn't. He went through it perfectly. And if he wouldn't have, we would still be in our sins. He went through his greatest trial, saw it through to the end, and God raised him up, glorified him, gave him the world because of what he did. We're meant to learn from that. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, to all who respond to that. You are not saved because you go through your trials perfectly. You're not saved because you learn what God is teaching you when you go through discipline. You're saved because Jesus went through the greatest trial and suffered in your place and gave you his righteousness. That's why you're saved. Now, as saved ones, we go through our trials looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We look to suffer like he suffered. We look to suffer righteously, to learn, to grow, to be matured. And that's not always easy. I get that. But we look to him for that. So this passage has shown us two ways God desires his people to respond to hard times. First, learn from God who brings you low. Second, lean on God who cuts down his enemies and your enemies. I know I've read this poem to you before, but I thought it was appropriate for this morning. John Newton wrote a poem which became a hymn where he highlights the fact that he wanted to grow. He wanted to be more mature. So he asked the Lord to help him grow. And the Lord did through suffering. And it's an encouraging poem that I've found helpful for many years now. I want to share it with you. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it's been in such a way this almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Sorry, I have to editorialize this for you. I asked the Lord if I'd grow. I knew he'd answer the prayer. I hoped that it would just be him saying, I'm removing this temptation from you, that temptation, and we just kind of skate through. Man, look at how I've grown. Easy. No, the way the Lord did it almost drove me to despair. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. God will even allow his enemies, God's enemies, our enemies, to assault us to a point, like the Assyrians. They're 1 mile away. Yea, more, by his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. His hand seemed to continually make things harder. Crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds and laid me low. I had a plan that he'd grow me this way. God wiped all those plans out. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Will thou pursue your worm to death? It's in this way, the Lord replied. I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free and break the schemes of earthly joy so that you may find your all in me. I've thought about this a number of times in the last couple of years. When God seems to have a heavy hand on us and bring us into great, great, great trials, almost to the point where we can't go on any further, he does it because he's good. Because we often look for earthly saviors. If only this would change, I would feel better. If only he would respond this way, it will be better. And the Lord says, I'm going to show you that those aren't saviors. I'm going to show you that you can find your all in me. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free and break your schemes of earthly joy so that you may find your all in me. As we go through trials, may we be changed, and may we trust our God to bring about justice in his time, and ultimately to be with us as he cares for us through this life to the next. Let's pray. Father, thank you for not just being our Father, but for being the one who is behind all that happens to us, has a plan for it, and who also cares and is near. Thank you for your sovereignty. Thank you for your power. Thank you that you are the majestic one. Father, I'm asking that you would help all of us identify the difficulties in our life, but then to see bigger than they, that you are the majestic one. You are the mighty one. You're the one in control. You're the one who loves us. You are bigger than the challenge before us. You care for us. We ultimately see that in the fact that our greatest threat, our greatest problem, sin itself, which was fully inside of us, has been conquered by you, overcome by you, forgiven by you, through your Son, the Majestic One. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.